Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
The Lord be with you.
Thank you. And thank you for the invitation to share in your worship today. It's good to be here. I often think these days of a quotation from a great Puritan preacher named Richard Baxter, who said, "I preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." Because we can't be sure that we'll have next Sunday, can we? But in my case, it takes an invitation for me to preach these days, so I'm never sure to preach again. But here I am. And I've been asked to preach on this wonderful story, a double story, interwoven quite intentionally by Mark. It has an ABA form, where one story begins, another story kind of breaks in, and then the first story resumes and is brought to a conclusion. There are all sorts of verbal connections. We're meant to read this as a whole piece and not separately. For example, the number 12, why does that reoccur? What's the point of that? The posture of people are always falling down at Jesus' feet. and so on. But I think the key thing that links them is a rather unusual theme that you may not see at first. I mean, obviously, it's Jesus' compassion, it's Jesus' power. But it just so happens that this past week, I've been in the middle of Leviticus. I'm reading through the Bible this year, and I follow an app. You can get it on your phone. It's really quite convenient now. You know, it brings up what you're supposed to read for the day. There's an Old Testament reading and a psalm and a proverb and a gospel reading. You can even hit the passage and it'll come up on your phone, but that's a step too far for me. I want to have a Bible in my hands yet. And I've been in Mark in these chapters. So this past week, I read this story from Mark 5, and I'm in the middle of Leviticus with all that stuff about unclean things. Have you ever read that? It's easy to skip. They're long chapters, and there's a lot of gross stuff in there, because one category of unclean seems to be the yuck factor. I mean, it's creepy, crawly things, and bodily discharges, and things that ooze, and skin diseases. And of course, we know about the foods that are declared unclean, so that raptors are unclean. Any kind of carrion fowl that feed off the dead, that's all unclean. Shellfish is unclean. And you think, what's the matter with lobster? But there it is. It's unclean. Scavengers and carnivores are unclean. You can only eat animals that part the hoof and chew the cud, mainly the cow or the sheep or the goat. And then there are things that surround the mysteries of birth and death. So menstruation renders a woman unclean for a week. Childbirth for a month. And most unclean of all are dead bodies. Contact with the dead renders one unfit to go into the temple and worship the living God. And just in case you missed it, this story is all about unclean and Jesus' contact with it. And that's really reinforced by the first story in Mark chapter 5, the story we didn't read, but you know it, I think, if you're familiar with the Gospels, because it's in all the synoptics. It's the story of a guy on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile area, the Decapolis, a guy who's living in a cemetery filled with unclean spirits, Mark says, so many that he calls himself Legion. And when Jesus delivers him from these spirits, just to put an exclamation point on it, he sends them into a big herd of pigs feeding on the hillside, and they rush down and drown in the sea. So that's how the chapter begins. And then Jesus gets in the boat and crosses back over to the Jewish territory of Galilee. And as he's going along, a man comes up to him. His name is Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue. And he comes forward to Jesus and falls at Jesus' feet and implores him to come with him. My little girl is sick. She's dying. Won't you please come and help her? I tell you, there's nothing like your child falling desperately ill to ratchet up the intensity of your prayers. Isn't it right? Isn't it true? Happened to my little girl last year, and she's in her 40s. But when the cancer diagnosis came, boy, did we pray. Jairus doesn't stand on ceremony. Jairus has nothing in common with Jesus. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He's a big shot. Jesus is an upstart prophet wandering about Galilee. Jairus was undoubtedly allied with the Pharisees. He's one of Jesus' enemies. None of that matters. It all flies out the window because death doesn't care who you are. Death doesn't care about your piety. Death doesn't care about your position. Death doesn't care about your money. Nothing holds it out. And Jairus, in desperation, turns to Jesus, his only hope. Will you come and help me? And of course Jesus will, because Jesus doesn't care who you are either. He'll help anyone and everyone who applies to him. But then there's this, what must have been a maddening delay. Can you just imagine how Jairus felt when Jesus stops in the middle of a pressing crowd and asks, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Notice how many times touch occurs in these stories too. Jairus says, "Would you please come and lay your hands on my little girl?" The woman thinks, if I just touch his garment, I know I'll be healed. And she comes up from behind, kind of a sneak attack. And just imagine the condition of this woman. If menstruation rendered a woman unclean for a week, what would 12 years of continual discharge do? She was perpetually unclean. She was herself untouchable, isolated, cut off from the community, cut off from the worship of the God of Israel on her own, having spent all that she had on doctors, Mark says, and she still wasn't better but worse. Incidentally, if you look at Luke's version, he omits that line about the doctors. You know, professional courtesy goes way back. Don't expect one doctor to criticize another. Dr. Luke leaves that part. But there she is, another desperate case. And she does manage to just touch the hem of his robe. And instantly she feels cleansed and healed. And Jesus wonders who touched him. Perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" That's strange. I suggest that's a little bit odd. We don't usually think of Jesus expending energy in order to heal. It's like he's saying, "Hey, I've lost some of my mojo here. What happened? Who did that?" Because we think, don't we, that, well, Jesus was God. Healing must have been easy for him, right? And I confess there's something mysterious about this. I don't know exactly what the explanation is. But somehow, his acts of healing in his humanity, in his human nature, cost him effort. No wonder he was tired at the end of the day when the crowds kept thronging round with all their needs, in all their disparate problems, seeking answers from him. So now, of course, the woman is embarrassed and a little bit afraid, and yet she knows she kind of has to fess up. So she comes to him and acknowledges, I did it. It was me. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Literally, the beginning of that sentence reads, "Your faith has saved you." The word for to be made well in the Gospels is the word, same word as salvation. Your faith has saved you. So again, we read that and wonder, well, what about faith healings? If we have enough faith, can we get healed whenever we ask? If we don't get healed, does it mean we didn't have enough faith or we didn't know? You know, we've all thought about those things, and we've all prayed hard, and we've prayed for people for healing that we desperately longed for, and they weren't healed, at least not in the way that we were asking. C.S. Lewis, as usual, has a wonderfully wise statement about prayer as request, especially request for healing. Prayer is request, he writes. This is from an essay on the efficacy of prayer. Prayer is request. The essence of request, as distinct from compulsion, is that it may or may not be granted. And if an infinitely wise being listens to the requests of finite and foolish creatures, of course he will sometimes grant and sometimes refuse them. There are no doubt passages in the New Testament which may seem at first sight to promise an invariable granting of our prayers. But that cannot be what they really mean, for in the very heart of the story, we meet a glaring instance to the contrary. In Gethsemane, the holiest of all petitioners prayed 3 times that a certain cup might pass from him. It did not. After that, the idea that prayer is recommended to us as a sort of infallible gimmick may be dismissed. So, yeah, I think we get that. Nevertheless, how wonderful it is when we pray and the Lord says, yes, your faith is healed. No, her faith didn't heal her. Not technically. Jesus healed her. Her faith was simply the way she got in touch with him. What heals us is grace. Grace like a fountain filled with living water. Faith is the pipe that we lay to get at the grace and let it flow into our lives. So, wonderful story. Go in peace, daughter. You're healed of your disease. But meanwhile, here's Jairus. And he's got to be tearing his hair and plucking his beard. And Jesus, don't you realize how desperate the need is? This is an emergency. This is like the ambulance stopping, pulling into McDonald's on the way to the hospital so that, you know, the crew can have a milkshake. To him, this is unconscionable that Jesus should delay like this. He had a habit of doing that, didn't he? Remember what happened when Lazarus fell ill and Jesus got the news? He tarried where he was another few days. And he said to his disciples, "No, this isn't a sickness unto death." And they think, being the disciples, thick-headed, as, "Oh, well, then he'll get better. He must be." No. This was to reveal the glory of God. And so it is here. While they're still standing, while that poor woman so wonderfully healed is restored in every sense, restored to health, restored to her community, restored to the presence of God, a message comes from Jairus' home. "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" What an awful finality. Right? The end has come. What do you do then? What do you do when you've prayed and the answer is no, and your loved one dies? Well, the common and smart thing to do would be to just give up. Go on about your business. It's too late. Like David, when his little child died, remember? He stops fasting, he gets dressed, he calls for food. I shall go to him, he can't come back to me. It's too late. Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. And the thrust of the statement, keep on believing. Don't be afraid, just keep on believing. Have you known, by the way, you know that the opposite of faith isn't doubt. You do realize that, right? The opposite of faith is fear. We're so often afraid because there's so much to be afraid of. We're afraid of what's going on around us. We're afraid of what is about to happen. We're afraid for our loved ones. We're afraid for our grandkids. But the opposite of fear is faith. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Just continue to trust me. Just keep on believing. So Jesus goes with him. He takes Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. They come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus hears and sees a commotion going on, people weeping and wailing. Some of that was legit. Some of it was family members. But some of it was probably the professional mourners that would be brought in to make an appropriate gesture. Ululation, you know, in that Middle Eastern culture, if you've ever heard that, a kind of a crying, screeching, screaming expression of sorrow. They're not like us Northern Europeans, you know. they just let it all hang out. And playing music. And so some of the people were just there to make the noise, make the appropriate noise. And Jesus comes in the midst of all this hullabaloo, and he says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, there's another thing. I mean, this story is just filled. Doesn't that sound a lot like some of the awkward comments we make at the funeral home when we're going through the line and we want to try to say something comforting and we don't know exactly what to say? Oh, and so we sort of minimize the gravity of this loss. What, she's sleeping? And the people who heard him say that laughed. They laughed. What do you mean? Don't you realize what's happened? Don't you get it? She's dead. This sweet, beautiful little girl who fell sick and in a matter of hours died. It doesn't get any worse than that. Folks, it does not get any worse than that. And when Jesus seems to deny it, they laugh at him. Don't you know how the world works? Don't you know that life ends in heartbreak and tragedy? Don't you know that death is the end? And apparently, Jesus doesn't know that. He doesn't think that. To him, death is a sort of sleep. Not because those who fall asleep in the Lord are unconscious or not with him or somehow separated. Nothing can separate us from him. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that our desire along with the apostle is to depart and be with Christ. No, for Jesus, it's a kind of sleep because he knows he's going to wake her up. That's why death is like a sleep. Death, be not proud, Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. So Jesus takes the little girl by the hand. She's dead. It's true. Touches her again. There's the touch. And he says to her, Talitha kumi. It's one of those handful of instances in the New Testament where we hear the language Jesus actually spoke and the disciples, Aramaic. Talitha kumi. Little girl, get up. I wonder if Peter channeled those words some years later when he entered a death chamber and took a lady by the hand and said, perhaps, Tabitha kumi, Tabitha, get up. It's a nice thought. And the little girl immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And then, just to put a weird twist on the end, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And you say, yeah, right. How are they going to keep that secret? That no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. She's really alive. She's back. And Jesus wants to keep it a secret as long as possible. It's what scholars call the messianic secret, because he doesn't want to be revealed openly as the Messiah until he's had a chance to pound at least into the disciples' heads what kind of Messiah he's going to be. That's a wonderful story. Isn't it? What does it suggest to you? What does it suggest to me? Well, to me, it suggests a couple of things, I guess. Number one, he not only heals us, he cleanses us. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's a New Testament theme, you know. There's been a growing aversion in the church today from this, the old blood imagery, the old blood idea. Oh, it's too crude. It's too kind of gross. Earlier Christians didn't have that same aversion. They found it in the Bible and they loved it. Who are these all dressed in white? These are they who came out of the great tribulation. They have wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, John is told. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, John wrote. There is a fountain filled with blood. Do you know that old one? I love that old William Cooper hymn. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I sing that to myself all the time. I don't know about you, but I feel the power of that. Jesus has cleansed me. I'm like that old house that had to be torn down. The leprosy lies deep within. It can't be expunged just by a surface cleaning. It needs to be remade. It needs to be thoroughly redone. Thoroughly cleansed. And Jesus does that. You know, you've maybe heard this before, that The word for miracle in the Synoptic Gospels is dunamis. It's often translated mighty acts, mighty works. At the root of it is the idea of power, dunamis, dynamic. In John, the word for miracle is semeion, sign, because for John, he carefully selects the miracles of Jesus that point to Jesus' identity. They're signs. They're often associated with the I am sayings. So Jesus feeds the 5,000 and immediately he declares, I am the bread of life. Or he turns the water into wine at Cana and later says, I'm the vine in whom you must abide. Or he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and then he raises her brother Lazarus. Signs pointing to Jesus' identity. Well, in the gospel, these miracles are no less signs for being mighty acts of power. But they're signs that don't just point to Jesus' identity, they point to the nature of the kingdom. They're kingdom signs. And they're pointing to the truth that in the kingdom, all hurts will be healed and all diseases will be cleansed, and we will experience full spiritual healing. We'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb, pure and clean like newborn babes. Signs of the kingdom. And the kingdom is already here among us. And the final sign will be the undoing of death. And for all those times when we pray and it doesn't seem to work, and the one we love dies, and in the end, that one will be you, and it will be me. One day he's promised that he will take you by the hand, and he will say, get up. And you will. But, you know, these were interim healings, these signs. Because that little girl grew up, probably got married, had children of her own. But then she grew old and she died again. And she's still sleeping in him. We live in the time between times. We long for and look for the full coming of the kingdom, when the last enemy, death, will finally be destroyed. Calvin has a wonderful line somewhere. He says, it is contrary to the nature of faith to insist on the adverb now. So we pray for healing, for resurrection power, for cleansing, and we wait until in the Lord's time, the now has come. Meanwhile, here's a thought. Maybe our lives, individually and as a community, can be signs of the kingdom. Wouldn't that be great? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.